Ephesians chapter 1, around the year 60 AD, Paul was likely in a Roman jail, probably in the city of Rome. This letter to the Ephesians is called one of Paul's prison letters or prison epistles. If you notice in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." So in prison, Paul picks up his quill, begins to write a letter to the Christian church in this Roman province of Asia. As we had discussed in our first message in this series, the early manuscripts do not have in verse 1 this phrase, "to the Ephesians." Yet, "to the Ephesians" is often found in the title of this manuscript on some other early manuscripts. The letter was likely written to be circulated among all of the churches in this province of Asia, Ephesus being the lead or the head church of that particular region. Notice Paul writes in Ephesians 1:15, well, actually, here's the whole province of Asia, what was actually called. We think of Asia as being Japan and China, but the Romans actually called this Asia. So that's why today Turkey is called Asia Minor. Just fun facts there. All right, so Ephesians 1:15, Paul writes about having heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's typical way of writing means that Paul probably never met these Christians before. Yet Paul spent a considerable amount of time in Ephesus founding the church there. So, two churches where Paul actually visited, Paul would write a personal greeting, but we don't find any of that here in the book of the Ephesians. So this is another indication that this letter was to be a general letter to many churches. Particularly, again, those churches Paul did not personally visit or where he didn't personally teach. But he could teach these Christians by way of a letter. So, reread the book of Ephesians as if Paul is teaching Christians whom he has never met what basics they need to know about Christ and Christianity. Now, the way we believe this letter came about is that Paul began to write, and he started off as anyone would write a letter with his name, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But as he prayerfully wrote, his mind was led by God to write down one thing and not another. Did you ever write something, and of all the things and the dozens of things you could have written, you decide to go on a certain path in your project? Well, Paul was writing what God laid on his heart. And this is what we call biblical inspiration. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, "Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And as we read in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came upon the prophets and they spoke for God. Now, sure, there have been many people to claim to have spoken for God, though they were not speaking for God. But Christians, down through history, have recognized the unique theological depth of biblical letters. Either Paul was a theological genius, in that he was writing something so concise with such depth of wisdom, or this was supernatural. And Christians have recognized that what is judged as scripture has a certain theological depth of character, and God's message didn't come from just anyone, but through the apostles chosen by Christ. As it says in Ephesians 2:20, "We have been built upon a foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone." And this apostolic message rang true with the early believers, for the Spirit bore witness to the fact that these were the words of God. As Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the words of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." So yes, this is actually a belief in the miraculous. It's a belief in God. And I just want to remind us of what we're studying and why we're studying it, because there are plenty of older denominations that claim to be Christians, which now deny biblical inspiration. They say that Paul is just giving his opinion. Peter's theology is just Peter's opinion. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are just the perspectives of men. And whenever biblical inspiration is denied, you know what happens? Eventually, the person of Christ is denied. And then the resurrection of Christ is denied. And ultimately, the second coming of Christ is denied. Such as in Anglicanism, the Archbishop of Canterbury denies the miracle of the incarnation. He has denied the resurrection of Christ. And I just read the other day that he has even second thoughts on the existence of God. So, that's what happens. And so it's no wonder that when you go to some of these theologically liberal churches, they don't teach you the Word of God. They are going to give you a self-help seminar. But now, let's look at the text before us here in Ephesians 1, 15. Here, Paul pauses to explain his goal in writing to these believers. He's explaining why he is listing all of the blessings that we have in Christ. Beginning at verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Then Paul goes on to explain what those blessings are. Election, verse 4. Sonship, verse 5. Redemption, verse 7. Wisdom and insight, verse 8. The gift of the Holy Spirit, verses 13 through 14. And now in verses 15 through 18, Paul explains that the prayer he has for believers is that they would know what has been given to them in Christ. Now, Paul could have actually started his letter with verses 15 and 18. He could have said, for this reason, I too, having heard of your faith in Lord Jesus Christ, which existed among you and love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, make a mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and the revelation and knowledge of him. And then he could go on to explain to them their blessings, what God has really done for them. But what Paul instead does is he gives the list and then later explains his purpose for the list. That you would know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches, the glory of his inheritance in the saint. But notice also, chapter 2 is actually part of this whole section. How does chapter 2 start off? You he has quickened who are dead in your trespasses and sins, or rather, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, right? In which you formerly walked. That's actually still part of chapter 1 in the sense. Same topic. So, in order for us to appreciate what we have in Christ, first he starts off by explaining what we have in Christ, and then he goes on and then says, well, this is where you were beforehand. This is the pit from which you have been taken. You are dead in your sins. Verse 2, you walked according to the course of this world, according to Satan. You were the sons of disobedience. You were a child of wrath. Verse 12, you are separated from the promises of the Messiah. You weren't the people of God. You had no hope and you were without God in the world. So what's the point of all this? Well, Christians need to know how they have been blessed in Christ. We need to know the pit from which we've been taken. And then we need to know the royal status that we now have in Jesus. And Christians do not grow apart from this. We don't grow by legalistic rules. We don't grow by fear of judgment. One thing I noticed about Paul's writings is that he always encouraged the believers concerning their status in Christ. Because that is truly the source of motivation and holiness for the Christian. And one lesson we should take, a general lesson we should take from just reading Ephesians chapter 1, and a number of you have actually come to me and said that you've been reading Ephesians again and again since I'm going through it. But one general lesson we can take from this is that we should all be positive encouragers. Always sharing with our brothers and sisters in Christ how we've been blessed through Christ. If you are a Christian or a Christian leader and you're trying to get Christians to live holy and to get them to do Christian service by beating them up, okay, making them feel guilty, you need to adjust your message to the biblical emphasis of the Apostle Paul. Ephesians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build up one another. That's Paul's counsel, but Paul actually did that in practice in his own teaching. And please, don't fear that you're going to turn into a Joel Osteen if you are an encourager, okay? If you're positive all the time. No, that's just being biblical. I actually came across a testimony this week of a pastor who discovered the true gospel of the grace of Christ. He left a legalistic Christian sect and became a grace through faith evangelical pastor. But he writes, "In my studies, my heart was warmed as I began to read words like Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For the first time, I was forced to grapple with what those words said and meant. It sounded wonderful, but it was a bit confusing when put alongside the rest of my belief system. I had been taught that the law was essential for righteousness. But this text clearly said that a righteousness apart from the law has been given through Christ, and that we could be justified freely by His grace. As a pastor in Davenport, Idaho, I was still doing prophecy crusades. I began to try to weave the gospel of grace in more and more. Another crack in my legalistic armor happened when I decided to preach verse by verse through Ephesians. I gathered some good commentaries and spent a couple of months studying Ephesians. And once again, I was forced to grapple with Paul's clear gospel statements. Before Paul says anything about Christian living, he spends half the epistle talking about what is ours in Christ by grace through faith. Most of my sermons were just exhortations about living right and trying harder. But now I had to deal with words such as, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to riches of His grace, and that by grace you have been saved through faith. I was still tempted to add the word but and add all sorts of legalistic requirements after these wonderful statements of God's grace. My armor was cracking, though. So when we read the book of Ephesians, are we seeing the radical, superabundant free grace and mercy that is being described here and that's given to us in Christ? I hope we are. Now, notice also in this text that Paul is thankful for his fellow Christians and he prays for them, verses 15 and 16. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Paul wrote often about praying. Romans 12:12, rejoice in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Are we devoted to prayer? Ephesians 6:18, with all prayer and petition, at all times, in the Spirit. With this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And in talking about prayer, Paul will often link thanksgiving to prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. He connects thanksgiving to prayer. Colossians 4:2, devote yourself to prayer, keep an alert with an attitude of thanksgiving. Philemon 4, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers. 1 Thessalonians 1:2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Colossians 1:3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying also for you. So notice a main subject of prayer or a main attitude in prayer is thanksgiving. Rather than focusing on what we don't have, we need to be focusing on what we have. Because as soon as you begin to focus on what you perceive that you lack in life, you are going to fall spiritually. Would you agree? Coveting and discontentment is really the source of many, many sins. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, can we imagine Paul rather than being thankful for the handful of Christians in the city of Ephesus, imagine if Paul became unthankful for the fact that not more people were turning to Christ, that the entire Roman Empire was not already converted. I mean, could you imagine the Apostle Paul just banging at God's desk, complaining that the church is not converting the world? Complaining that these miserable Christians just aren't being sanctified enough. Well, what a miserable person Paul would have been. It doesn't take much for a Christian to slip into an unthankful attitude and not even realize it, and even thinking that it's spiritual. Unthankful toward the church, unthankful toward family, toward spouse, toward children, toward your job, your community, your nation, your talents, your calling, your health, your wealth, your friends. Have we lost the attitude of thanksgiving? In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Now, as far as the content or the request in Paul's prayer, he prays for their spiritual insight into what they've been given in Christ. Now, notice in this is verse 17 and 18, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and the revelation and knowledge of him. When I read the Bible, I often ask the question, well, what does it say, but what doesn't it say? Notice Paul, what he doesn't pray for. He doesn't pray for their good health. He doesn't pray for their wealth. He doesn't pray for a prosperous new year. He prays that they would understand who is Christ and what Christ has done for them. That's really the most important thing. That's probably something we often do not consider in our prayers. And a way to improve one's prayers is to follow the apostolic pattern rather than just praying, God bless all the missionaries. How about praying as Paul prayed? Lord, I pray for my fellow Christians in Christ that they would have the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that they would know what is the hope of their calling. And if you start praying that way, you'll start reflecting that in your communication with your fellow Christians and in your attitude, and you'll be more of an encourager. Or Colossians, look how Paul prays for the believers here, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience joyously. And so Paul prays that believers will be fruitful in every good work, that they would increase in the knowledge of God, that they would have moral strength and integrity, and that they would have patience and joy. That's something we can all add to our prayer list. Now, a few points to consider here in verses 17 through 18. First, God is called the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that sounds like a perfect verse for first century Arians, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, those who don't believe Jesus is God. Because God the Father is the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. But remember, there are many verses that also teach that Jesus is God. John 1:1, Hebrews 1:8, Titus 2:13. But the Bible teaches in that Jesus, in becoming a man, submitted himself to God as his Father. And God is our Father. And God the Father is called the Father of glory. Jesus is also called the Father of glory, or the Lord of glory, in 1 Corinthians 2:8. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has had understood, for if they had understood it, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. So both the Father and the Son are called the Lord of glory. And this title just reminds us of who we're praying to when we pray. The one who has all glory and the one who's to receive all glory. When a teenager is mouthing off to a police officer or to a teacher, what do you say? Don't you know who you're talking to? And in the same way, don't you understand who you're talking to when you talk to God? If you really thought and considered who God is, it would almost leave you speechless. Third, What Paul prays for is the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Jesus. This does not mean that Paul is praying that they receive some prophetic experience, but that they come to a fuller knowledge of Jesus. Paul kind of repeats the same thought in other words in verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The heart, the Greek word cardia, where you get the word cardiac, meant the soul or the inner man. And there is a wisdom, there's an understanding that does not come by academic study, but by the Holy Spirit. And God, and only God, can reveal to us God. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So you cannot know God unless God reveals himself to your soul. John 12, 37, though he performed many signs before them, they were not believing in him. They didn't know God. Notice how many times in the New Testament the Bible speaks about the unsaved as those who have not come to know God. John 8:55, Jesus said, you have not come to know him, but I know him. 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom didn't come to know God. But the description of being saved is actually coming to know God. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. 1 John 2:3, by this we know that we have come to know him. 1 John 4:16, we have come to know and believe the love which God has for us. Galatians 4:9, but now you have come to know God, or rather be known by God. You see the description there. Christians know God, the rest of the world doesn't know God. But even though we have actually come to know God, the New Testament does explain that we can grow in this, even as Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 1. John 14, Jesus says to Philip, Philip, have I been with you so long and you have not come to know me? I wonder if the Lord could say that about a lot of us. And so Paul prays that believers would grow in their knowledge and in this personal union with God. Again, it's more than just academic. It's a relationship. Ephesians 3:19, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Ephesians 4:13, until we attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So throughout the entire letter, Paul is talking about these believers coming to have a fuller knowledge of God, and so they can have all the fullness of God. And so that's why we're here this morning learning the scriptures, that we may know more of Christ. And as you observe a lot of Christians, you see their doubts, their fears, their compromises with the world. They really haven't come to know Christ as they should. And Paul again makes this point in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, if indeed you have heard of him and have been taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupt in accordance with the lust of deceit. And so the idea that Paul is repeating here is that knowing Christ affects your moral behavior and it affects your character. Now, in verse 18, Paul, in repeating this request, gives more detail in to what he means by this deeper knowledge of God. What does he mean when he says that he would like for believers to know what is the hope of his calling? Your calling describes your salvation. It's referring to God's effectual calling of you into his family. It's not, hey, would you like to become a Christian today? Here's an opportunity. No, the calling of God is described as a decree of God. You are going to be one of mine. This is Romans 8:30. Those whom he has predestined, those he has also called. So the hope of his calling Sounds kind of strange to our ears because we think of hope as a possibility of something to wish for. But the hope of his calling means what is to be expected in the future from this deliverance of Christ. As Paul will write in chapter 2, verse 20, before we were saved, we had no hope and we were without God in this world, but now we have the hope of his calling, or the sure expectation of what we're going to have in Christ. And that is defined further as the glory of the inheritance in the saints. Now, last week we talked about our inheritance. This is actually the third time Paul uses the word inheritance in this chapter. He uses the word inheritance in verse 11, he uses it in verse 14, and he uses it in verse 18. In the saints can be translated with the saints. In other words, you are receiving a heavenly kingdom as much as any of the other saints do. And it also could be referring to that the inheritance is the saints. In other words, now you have gained a family. You're part of God's special family. The inheritance is in the saints. The saints. Verse 19, the deeper knowledge that Paul prays for is that they would understand the power of God exerted on their behalf. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Paul is praying that they would understand the power of God exerted in their salvation. What is the power of Christ toward us who believe? The other day I was reminded of that text where Jesus calmed the storm. I think it was actually an R.C. Sproul radio broadcast that I was listening to in the truck. And in Matthew chapter 8, verse 26, Jesus said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he got up and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" So I was starting to think like a physicist would think. And I was wondering, how much energy does it take to calm the Sea of Galilee undergoing a storm? Energy is motion, right? E equals 1/2 mass times velocity squared. Heat is the increased motion of molecules. Energy gets transferred to waves. Air is moving from high pressure to low pressure. But how much energy is contained in all of the sum total of all of the waves and the wind on the Sea of Galilee that day? It must be immense. But how could all of that energy be removed from that system by a word of Christ? See, that's how a physicist thinks. Okay? How could you possibly remove all the energy from that system so that the wind immediately stops and the waves are immediately calm? Now, the disciples, they were amazed. But knowing what we know today, we should even be more amazed about what it would take to actually calm a storm. It'd be huge. But that's even nothing compared to the energy it took for God to speak the entire universe into existence. There are actually four words being used in verse 19 to describe the power of God here. First, the word power, which is dunamis. He uses the same word in Ephesians 3:20, according to the power that works in us. Then he uses the word working. This is actually the word energia. Sounds familiar, right? He uses that in Ephesians 3:7, which was given to me according to the energy of his power. Strength is the word kratos, and might is kus. He uses that in Ephesians 6:10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. But Paul doesn't have in mind here God's power in creation, which was immense. Paul has in mind here the power of God toward us who believe, and it's really describing some sort of a moral power. I mean, think about this. There's another wind that God controls. John chapter 3, Jesus said, "The wind blows where it wills. You don't see it, but you don't know where it's coming from or where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit." Well, the wind and the power of the Spirit converting the soul is another power we're not really much familiar with. How much power does it take to change the soul of the sinner? To raise a person from spiritual deadness? I mean, we know it takes the power of God to raise a person physically from the grave. I mean, that would be incredible to actually change the molecular structure of a person. But there's also a power necessary to change the soul. And I wonder, and this is speculation, but I wonder if it takes more power to convert the soul than to create the entire earth. God exerted power in our behalf to produce our salvation. He actually moved heaven and earth and shook up all eternity to produce a new life in us. Now, we may think it's just a little bit of energy for us to be converted. All Jesus had to do is, you know, reach into our soul and flick on a switch from unbelief to belief. But with texts like this, it appears that it took a little bit more than that. Remember, it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The power of God unto salvation. And for God, I think the power of saving us is more near and dear to Him than all the power it took to create the universe. We're new creations in Christ. So it may have taken more power to convert His people than to create the entire universe. We may find that restoring in us the image of God may actually be the greatest work in creation. So realize that that power is still available today, still working to change our lives. And we do pray that that power is directed toward lost loved ones. You say, well, that person could never change. Well, with men, it's impossible, but not with God. Because God has the power to change souls. Now in verse 20, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. So the power that saved us was the same power to raise Christ. It was in Christ that we were saved. It is by being united with Christ or being plugged into Christ that we're saved. And the real energy of God to save us was all from the power of Christ. His power to pay the price for our sins, to be risen from the dead, and to be ascended to heaven as the King of the universe. I really do not understand verses 20 through 23. I have to admit that. I mean, I understand it on a superficial level. The power He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, seated Him on the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, and put all things under subjection under His feet. I understand it just generally. But the power that had to be there in the moral spiritual realm is something I cannot wrap my mind around. These texts seem to be telling me that the power it took to save me was far greater than I could ever know. And what I'm to simply know, and what we're simply to know here, is that it was great, and actually, it's beyond our ability to comprehend. Because Paul will end this whole section with that conclusion. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or even think, according to the power that works in us. The power that has worked in us, the power that is working in us, and the power that will work in us. And so the lesson here is to have a greater assurance concerning the security and our future in Christ, and to have a greater faith in what God has done and can do through us. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for Your word. Help us just to understand more. What is the hope of this calling? What is the greatness of this power that has been manifested to us, Lord? Though we don't understand it, Lord, we do understand it must be far greater than we can ever imagine, Lord. And for that, we're so grateful, Lord. Thank You, Lord, that You're going to do some great things and have. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.